If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Zephaniah, completing the three-part series on Zephaniah that we've been doing while I've been preaching this fall, reading from the first verse. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, but we need your Spirit to open it up to us so we can understand it. And so we pray that you would, by the work of your Spirit, convict us of our sins and point us afresh to Christ as our only hope in life and death. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where your performance has been judged and found utterly wanting? Perhaps it was a sporting event where you walked off the field after a 79-0 defeat, and you went to the locker room in stunned silence, waiting for the coach's verdict. Or maybe it was a musical recital where the first chord was wrong, and it just went downhill from there. Afterwards, you scarcely knew where to look when you came out to face your family and your friends. Or perhaps it was an exam where you studied the wrong material. And as you turned over the exam paper, you didn't even understand what the questions were about, let alone having any idea how to answer them. You know, these situations can be crushing experiences. And your choice in those situations seems to be either to bluff it out, to pretend that your performance wasn't really as terrible as you know it to have been, or to quit. right then, right there, to give up on the whole enterprise. And so some people respond to those circumstances by saying things like, well, you know, we really won the fourth quarter because they only scored 14 points against us during that time. Or, we were going for an innovative postmodern interpretation of that piece by Beethoven, and I thought it came off rather well, don't you? Or, can you believe how unfair that test was? I'm sure the professor never taught us that material in class. Meanwhile, other people respond by saying, it's over. I will never be a football player, / bassoonist, / accountant, whatever it is. I'm done with all of this. What do you do, though, when a similarly crushing verdict is rendered on your whole life? And not just your own life, but that of everyone around you. What if the way you entered this world was all wrong, and your trajectory has been downhill all the way from there? What if your entire life has been a 79-0 absolute disaster? What then? Well, you may still seem to have the same two choices. On the one hand, you can bluff it out. Pretend that you haven't been such an unmitigated disaster, and so you hide away all of your failings, or you pretend that they're really strengths. Or on the other hand, you can capitulate to despair, accept the loser label, and live out your life wearing that tag. The Bible presents a third option, a way of hope for outcasts and losers that doesn't depend on you pretending to be something you are not. It recognizes with clear eyes the awful truth about our sin and the evil that infests our society and inhabits our lives. And yet, at the same time, it celebrates the incredible love that stretches down to broken people, whose lives are indeed littered with profound and repeated personal failure, and scoops them up into the arms of a merciful God who wipes away that disastrous record and replaces our despair with wild, exultant joy. The last part of the book of Zephaniah is a celebration of precisely that divine love that will not let us go in spite of our repeated weakness and rebellion and sin, but instead is determined to accomplish God's goal of cleansing and purifying us so that he can delight over you forever with singing. However, the chapter begins with more of the same, judgment. If you remember, in the first two chapters of the book, Zephaniah spoke harsh words of condemnation upon Jerusalem and Judah, as well as upon the nations all around them. Their sins were piled up sky high, and an awful day of reckoning was coming upon them. The end is nigh. Idolatry and oppression were rampant in their midst, and God was going to call them to account. And the same themes emerge again in the first seven verses of chapter 3. Jerusalem is rebellious and defiled, refusing to trust in the Lord, oppressing her inhabitants. All of the power brokers in society, those who are supposed to guarantee righteousness and justice, the princes, the judges, the prophets, the priests, all of them corrupt. And since all the political and religious leaders are alike tainted, there's little prospect of reform, humanly speaking. They were set in their evil ways. Nor have they learned the lessons from the Lord's judgments upon surrounding nations, such as the northern kingdom of Israel, which had been destroyed by the Assyrians for their sins less than a century before Zephaniah's words. You might think that such a demonstration of the Lord's power and justice would have brought Judah to fear and to repentance, but you'd be wrong. Instead of being humbled and convicted by such devastating events, Jerusalem's leaders simply became more and more corrupt. Faced with such a dire scenario all around, the faithful followers of the Lord could easily be tempted towards despair and cynicism. Since their entire society seemed to be going to hell in a handbasket, it would be easy to conclude that faithfulness was not worthwhile, that nothing would ever change, and that therefore they should adjust their standards and their beliefs to match the harsh realities of their situation. But that kind of analysis would wrongly leave the Lord out of the picture. And the righteous Lord remained there in the midst of Jerusalem in spite of all of her corruption. And so the right response, therefore, was humble, patient, waiting for the Lord, who in due season would bring both justice and salvation. Now, of course, for those of Zephaniah's day who felt no shame about their commitments to a false way of life, it's not good news that the righteous Lord is there among them in Jerusalem. That meant the day of reckoning was coming for Judah, as it was coming ultimately for all nations. The day when the Lord would finally call them to account for their behavior and bring deserved judgment upon them for all their sins. What's surprising in this is the good news that the prophet brings, that this coming day of divine intervention is not only going to be a day of judgment and disaster, it is also going to be a day of salvation and gathering. And that not only for the faithful of Judah, but a much wider throng. Because when he comes, the Lord will transform the speech of the nations so that they too may call upon his name, so that they too may be united as part of God's people in submission and service to the Lord. Those of God's own people who had been exiled far away through God's judgment will be brought home, now chastened and transformed by their sufferings. And in place of their former pride and inability to feel shame, now they will be humble and lowly, contrite in spirit, and changed in lifestyle. Those who once refused to trust the Lord and call upon his name would now depend completely upon him and find refuge in his name. And he would be their good shepherd, and they would have no enemies to make them feel afraid any longer. What's more, this humble, patient waiting for the Lord to act is not merely something to be endured, a kind of grim, desperate hanging on. On the contrary, understanding the Lord's promise to judge in, to act in judgment and deliverance should lead God's people to joyful, exuberant praise, singing and shouting for joy. And the reason for that joy is the incredible news that when this righteous king finally comes to dwell in the midst of his people, he will not come in angry judgment against everyone. Those who trust in him, instead of facing the condemnation that they expected for their sins, will find that the legitimate charges against them have been dropped and their enemies have been silenced once and for all. When the Lord becomes their shepherd, they need fear no evil. What is more, those who the Lord redeems in this way are not the strong and the mighty, not the noble and the proud, not those who have perfectly obeyed and kept his statutes. They're the outcast, the lame, the weak, the broken, the humble, who mourn over the neglect of true religion by others and by themselves. It is these neglected and ignored ones, those whom the world regards as of little account, are precisely the chosen ones who the divine shepherd is gathering into his flock and giving a glory far beyond anything they could ever have imagined. Indeed, it's not only them who will be singing for joy over this mighty act of salvation. The Lord himself will exult over them with loud singing, delighted by his work of redeeming and recreating a holy people for himself. It's not merely earth, but heaven itself that celebrates God's mighty deliverance of his people. So how does this ancient passage of Scripture speak to you and me in the various life situations that we find ourselves? How do we connect with this passage? Well, it seems to me that we too often find ourselves faced with dire scenarios of injustice and pain in this world. Sometimes it's injustice that has been done to us. We are the ones who have been hurt and oppressed, even by those who should have protected us. And this happens both in society and it happens even in the church. Judges and officials may be corrupt. Legislators may pass laws that make life difficult for believers. Pastors and elders may prefer their own comfort and not rocking the boat to confronting and exposing sin. And so the people who should have stepped in and established righteousness and justice instead look the other way, or even acted against us when we were the innocent ones. Where is the justice that we deserve? What do you do when that happens? How do we respond when we have no power and ability to make justice prevail and we see truth being buried? In those situations, it would be very easy for us to slide into cynicism and despair. We may start to believe, well, God doesn't really care about us or about what is right and true. We might easily conclude, it doesn't matter how we behave. God either can't or won't do anything to set things straight. He's abandoned us. He's let us down. Sometimes, though, the injustice and brokenness with which we struggle is not outside, but within us. This time we are the ones who repeatedly fall short and are condemned by God's holy law. And yet we find ourselves powerless to change. We may be ashamed of our weakness, or maybe we don't even have the power to summon up shame for the way we have behaved and continue to behave. You know, longing for truth and justice is a two-edged sword. Justice doesn't simply condemn others and call for them to get what they deserve. It also stands up and testifies in the heavenly courtroom that we ourselves are unfit to remain at large. What should a righteous, holy God do with defiled and failing people like us? Surely he's going to have to discard us on the scrap heap, marking each of us in turn out as unfit to be part of his people, with a sad sigh. So this passage addresses both of these situations, which each in their own right may tempt us to cynicism and despair. To assume that the reality that we see with our eyes in front of us right now is the end of the story, for better or for worse. You see, what Zephaniah wants to remind you is that the ruins and rubble of life that you see all around you right now are not the end of the story. Yes, injustice is very real. It is very painful to endure, but it is not the end of the story. Your brokenness, your sin, your shame may also be very real and very painful, but they are not the end of the story either. There is a brighter tomorrow on the horizon. There is a day about to dawn that brings hope of a new world and a new you, remade in holiness, in justice, in righteousness. God is not yet done with you, and he is not yet done with this world. He is going to act to bring justice for all, along with deliverance for those who have made him their refuge. And here is good news indeed. This is reason to burst into song and to shout aloud for joy. Well, if we weren't Presbyterians, we don't do that kind of thing, but almost, at least a smile. But still the nagging question remains, how do we know that this promised new world is true? After all, poets and revolutionaries have dreamed of a brighter tomorrow as long as there have been poets, revolutionaries, and tomorrows. For example, Victor Hugo's novel Les Miserables, the students, do you remember, rallied to the barricades in 19th century Paris around the dream of a new day dawning, a day in which injustice would be dealt with and everything that was wrong with society would be set right. But in the end, of course, the revolution failed to materialize. The government troops stormed the barricade, killing the majority of the students, leaving those who survived to lament the loss of their friends and to wonder what exactly their sacrifice accomplished. Is the vision that Zephaniah paints of a bright new tomorrow really any different from the rabble-rousing but ultimately deluded speech of Enjolras, the leader of the Parisian students? The assurance for us that Zephaniah's picture is true rests ultimately in the coming of Christ. who is both our suffering and our singing Savior. Both elements of his ministry are there in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 speaks first of the depth of Christ's suffering. God with us, indeed, but not safely cocooned away from the dangers and injustices of this world, but rather handed over to the most painful dangers, to the deepest injustices this world has to offer. The princes, the judges, the priests, the religious leaders of his day, united together in condemnation of the one completely innocent man who ever lived. You know, whenever we get unfairly judged for something we didn't do, there are always 1,000 other things that we did do, that we've never been caught for, that we could fairly be judged for. But Jesus had no sin, no wrongdoing in his life to deserve punishment, let alone being condemned to death. Even Pilate confessed, though there was no fault to be found in this man. But in the greatest injustice of all time, the innocent was condemned to a barbarous death on the cross, just as Psalm 22 had anticipated. The light of the world came into the world, but we preferred to extinguish the light and to live in darkness because our deeds were evil. And so his body was stretched out and nailed to that cross of wood, so that his only method of breathing was to lift himself up in excruciating agony time after time after time, where he was abandoned by the Father, left alone there to suffer in the darkness, not because he was a failure, but because we are failures. The charges against us for our sins were dropped, not because those charges are unjust or there's not enough evidence to support them, but because they were leveled against Christ on the cross. And the deserved penalty for them has been paid in full. So what that means is whenever you and I suffer injustice in this world, we can know that we have a Savior who knows profoundly what that experience is like, who empathizes with us, who can strengthen us in our hour of disillusionment and need. And when our many sins rise up to condemn us as guilty ones, we can know that we have a Savior who suffered in our place, taking into himself our deserved condemnation so we could be freed from it and welcomed into his loving arms. But Jesus is not only our suffering Savior. He is also our singing Savior. I think perhaps we spend more time thinking about Christ's sufferings than we do about Christ's singing. Book of Hebrews, however, tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And Psalm 22 not only shows us Jesus suffering on our behalf, it goes on to depict him praising the Lord in the midst of the congregation, singing, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised and abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." You see, Christ, having experienced the hiddenness of God's face because of our sins, now exults and delights in the fact that you will never have to have that experience. Jesus is thrilled by the results of his saving work. Now, do you see how thinking about that reorients the way we so often think about our salvation? I think much of the time we, or at least I, imagine God sitting in heaven forgiving us, well, because he must, because he promised to do so sort of rashly. Kind of like a parent who, in a moment of weakness, promised the kids, "Yes, I'll take you to the zoo on Saturday." And so there they are at the zoo on Saturday, just wishing they could be anything anywhere else apart from being surrounded by lions and tigers and bears. And that perception, I think, makes us slow to come to God with our joys and our sorrows, with our successes and with our sins, because we're afraid that God isn't really interested in us and certainly isn't really delighted by us. And in particular, we imagine that God is slow to forgive us our acts of rebellion against him, because really they reveal, they must reveal, surely, that we are such a disappointment to him. But Zephaniah paints a very different portrait of God. As a father who absolutely delights in his children. Not because they are strong and brave and holy. On the contrary, they are weak and wandering, feeble and failing, but he delights in them because they are his, purchased through his redeeming love, cleansed through the sacrificial blood of his Son, according to the plan of all eternity, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as Psalm 103 puts it. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out for my advantage. He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Let me ask you, is that how you typically think about God? Do you see him as a delighted parent who is eagerly at work in your life, strengthening you when you are weak, comforting you when you fall, working good and ill together in your life for his glory and for your good? Can you imagine him even now singing over you with joy, content with the work that he is up to in your life? No matter how incomplete it is right now, absolutely confident that he will bring it to perfect completion on that final day. Of course, if you're not yet a Christian here, this passage is not nearly as comforting. It reveals the sobering truth of a day of judgment that is to come upon all flesh, a day when each will have to give account for their many injustices and sins that they have committed. Who could possibly stand in the face of such a searching encounter with the just and righteous judge of all the earth? No one. But you may stand. If you simply come and bow your knees before Christ and ask him to cover you as a refuge. If you accept his perfect righteousness as a free gift and become part of his redeemed people. But if you are a Christian here today, sing. Exalt in the midst of the bitter and desperate realities that face you. Yes, this world will still be an unjust and trying place to live, but in the light of the good news of Jesus, we're enabled to endure the injustices and trials of this world, to endure our remaining sin and brokenness with something more than simply grim resolution and gritted teeth. Lift up your eyes today. You, whose destiny is a glorious New Jerusalem, God has promised to restore and beautify all of those whom he has redeemed to be his own. So exult, shout, delight that the charges against you have been dropped, that your sins have been taken away, nailed to the cross forever, buried once and for all with Christ in his tomb. So that now, just as Christ is risen with a joyful shout to new and eternal life, so also you will be on the last day with nothing to fear on the day of God's appearing. Our God is at work, creating a new people for himself from all nations, north and south and east and west, binding together is one in Christ Jesus, so that they may be a people for his praise. Don't wait till that last day to join in the triumph song. Lift up your heart today and sing of your great Redeemer and Deliverer, the Lamb who was slain for you. Rejoice and be glad. For great is your inheritance in heaven when you will finally meet that God who even now rejoices over you with singing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you And we confess that often we have not rejoiced. We have been crushed, either by our own sin and failure or by the brokenness of the world around us, crushed into sadness and sorrow and cynicism and despair. Lord, we pray that you would reorient our thinking, that you would enter our thinking, that we would become aware of what you are up to and what you have promised you will complete on the day of Christ's appearing. Perfect justice, and a perfect justice that will not crush us because it has already crushed Christ. Lord, we pray that that news would fill us with a desire to sing and rejoice and to praise you, the Savior who sings and rejoices over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.